Zechariah. We're in chapter 10. Chapter 9 began a burden. A burden is a heavy load. What he says, bearing a burden, you know, you have something to carry. In this case, the burden is regarding Israel and their future. And it's looking forward to what's going to happen. We looked at Alexander in the first part of chapter 9, and we saw in verse 10 that, verse 9, the coming of the Messiah. And we realized that he was cut off. And then in verse 10, he talks about Ephraim, and they're going to be cut off, the chariot from Ephraim, and there's going to be deliverance and the horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow. God's going to deliver them once again and bring them back into the land. You come on down, and there's going to be great celebrations in verses 15. And the Lord, verse 16, the Lord their God shall save them in that day as a flock of his people. Again, remembering that when the Lord comes back the second time, he will fulfill his promises to Israel. I was thinking as I was reading over my notes this morning, how anyone can go to the scriptures, and not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament, and say that those are not going to be fulfilled. Repeatedly, God says, I'm going to bring Israel back into the land. I'm going to save them. I'm going to deliver them. And you can't just apply that to the church. So as you go through here, you see that these are promises that God has made to the nation Israel. He's going to strengthen Judah and Ephraim. Ephraim is of the northern tribe, and he's going to unite them again. We've talked about the 10 lost tribes, or you've heard about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, they're not really lost. They're still there. But God's going to bring them together someday, and there's going to be a regathering of all the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom. Now, that's only those who are saved. Not all will accept Jesus as their Messiah, the Jewish people. But those who do, out of every tribe, God is going to unite them again and regather them in the kingdom. So you find that in the first part of chapter 10. We're down in verse 4 and 5. We talked a little bit about the false shepherds that they had, and then the true shepherd, Zechariah being an example of the true shepherd. And he is the one who is going to be an example of Jesus Christ, or a picture of Jesus Christ, or a type of Christ, however you want to read it. He talks in verse 3 about my anger kindled against the shepherds. Those are the bad shepherds, those who have led them astray, those who have depended on diviners and special gifts and to bring them what they need and to control or watch over the flock. They didn't tend to them very well. As a matter of fact, they were leading them astray. So verse 3 says, my anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, the leaders, and for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock in the house of Judah, and hath made them as majestic horse in the battle. So we're down in that section now. We had Alexander in chapter 9. In chapter 10, looking into the future, he sees the Maccabeans and deliverance by the Maccabeans when Antiochus Epiphanes comes along, and he's going to deliver them, and he's going to strengthen for that. And you have that in this next section. Verse 4 is where we left off last time. Out of him came forth the stone, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together. Out of him refers to the one who came from God. And in particular, it is a reference to Jesus Christ. Most commentators believe that there are four terms here that are used that refer to Jesus Christ. When it says out of him, there are four things that he's going to do. He brings forth the stone, first of all. Yet it hasn't come yet. It's still future. The remedy of the deception that the false shepherds have brought to the nation Israel will not be there when the Lord comes back. He's going to deal with them. And when he comes back, he will deal with these false shepherds, just as Zechariah did in his day of calling them out and exposing them. But he's called there's a fourfold description of the Messiah. He's called the stone, he's called the nail, he's called the battle bow, and implied in the last part, out of him the oppressors, in verse 4, he says, Let me find it here very quick. Out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together. In other words, he's going to deliver them from the oppressors. We'll see that in just a moment. The stone is an interesting, you know, these all refer to Jesus Christ. The Lord's going to come back. Now, when he comes back, these are descriptions of him. And remember that Israel is going to participate in the battle. The Lord isn't going to do it all himself. He's going to empower Israel, the Jewish people, to defeat the Antichrist and his power, so his forces. The word stone here is translated corner in Psalm 118, verse 22. If you want to turn there, I'll read it to you. But Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders refused become the head stone of the corner." That little phrase, headstone of the corner, is the same word that we have back here in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4. It symbolizes, the cornerstone symbolizes steadfastness and reliability. Stability is the key word here. But he is not only the cornerstone, that what holds everything together, but he's also the foundation stone. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone." Again, the foundation. In the foundation, there's a stone. And he is that stone that holds this foundation together. He says, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth will not make haste. Peter referenced this in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you remember, Peter talks about that. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believes in him shall not be confound." Or the idea "confound" there means to be disgraced. They won't be put to. Actually, the word means to put to blush, to get a red face over this. They're going to be not disgraced, but they will be proud. "Unto you, therefore," he says, "which believeth, he is precious. But unto them that which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." I've talked many times to you about stones, and when I was growing up, there's a creek that runs through my hometown. And you could go down the street and cross the bridge, or you could cross the creek. And we had stepping stones. We could jump or step from one stone to another to get across the creek. Some of those stones would get slippery when it got wet, and you have to be careful. And I've often said that he's either a stepping stone or he's something that's going to cause you to fall. And to the believer, he is a stepping stone. It's an advancement. To those who are not believing, he is a stumbling stone. You slip off of that stone and you get wet. That's the way it is. And if you step off of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's consequences to pay. Just as we had consequences to pay when we were young, jumping over those stones. Now the nail, he talks about the nail. Actually, the word nail here is a peg. It's an interesting word. Do you remember when Israel was taken out in the wilderness and God, they built the tabernacle? And the tabernacle would be set up. Wherever they went and they settled down, the tabernacle would be set up. And when you put the tabernacle up, it's a tent, and you need pegs. And that's this is the same word that's used concerning those pegs that they place. It's in Exodus 27, in Exodus 35, Exodus 38. You can look at it, but they're pegs. And the pegs are driven in the ground. These are long stakes. The desert was sandy, and so the stakes had to go down into the ground very deep. The Messiah is pictured as a nail or a tent peg. He is pictured as something that holds things, all the things together. When they pitched the tent, they pulled those stakes, they pulled the ropes tight, and attached them to those driven stakes. There was given stability to the tent. So when the wind came or the rain came, the tent remained in place. This nail that he's talking about, this peg, will give Israel stability. It will give them reliance. It will give them a place of safety from all the storms. It's security for them. They're going to have security. The tent peg held everything in place. So when you pitched it up and they stretched it out, everything was held in place all the way around. And it shows the security. Those pegs had to be driven deep into the ground to give them security. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us security. He gives us reliance. We can rely upon him. And he's going to hold everything in place. He doesn't miss a beat. Everything that's happening around us and around Israel is in place, in the right place, because he is the nail. He is the peg that holds everything together. But the nail or this peg is used of Christ in another way. Will you turn with me to Isaiah 22? Isaiah 22. Look at beginning in verse 22. Just two verses there, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 22, verses 22 and 23. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders. Now he's referring to Jesus Christ. And he will open and none will shut. And he will shut and none will open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he will be a glorious throne to his father's house. Now that sure place, of course, is a temple. And he will be placed in there. And he's like a nail. He's going to be driven in. And he will not be moved. This pictures Christ as one upon whom the Lord, the Father, the God, the Father, hangs all his glory upon. He is the glorious one. And he's in the temple. He's set there as a nail or as a peg that's been driven in. And upon him hangs all the glory of the Father. He is the one upon whom the throne of honor has been hung. Upon the Father hangs upon him, I should say. And only on him will the rest of his glory rest in the Father's house. All his glory will be there. Now, Zechariah, and notice that he also calls him a battle bow, which symbolizes military conquest. Again, you see the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one who holds everything together. He's the one upon whom the Father is going to nail all his glory. He's the one that holds everything together. But he's also the battle bow. He's the strength, the military conquest. He's going to come as a warrior and as a conqueror. Now, I mentioned to you, and keep this in mind, that when he comes back, he does not fight the battle alone. He is going to strengthen Israel to assist him in fighting this battle against the Antichrist and his forces. He will put down all right unrighteousness. And the armies of heaven will follow him also. So there's a tremendous amount of power that's going to be released at that point. Now, it's at that point, when he comes back and he conquers the enemies, that Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 will be fulfilled. Remember, we studied that very carefully. And in particular, the last verse, when he puts all these things together, that's when this is all going to be fulfilled, when he comes back the second time. Those seven things, six things that I gave you, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, if you remember those, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. When the battle's won, he establishes himself in the temple. All these things will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Finally, he will be a ruler, or one who is going to deal with all the oppressors. The word oppressors is the word nagas. That means to drive. And it's as forcing someone to do something. You're forced to pay taxes. That can be oppressive. And one who causes it or forces you to do that would be called an oppressor. The tax collectors. Matthew was a tax collector. He was an oppressor. He would go around and establish the amount of money that these people were to pay, and then he had the Roman army to back him up, and he oppressed the people to pay the taxes. When he accepted the Lord Christ as the Messiah, of course his life changed, but he was an oppressor, one who forces someone to do something or harasses someone, who acts as a tyrant or an oppressor, as mentioned here. It was used in one other place in Zechariah. When you look back at chapter 9, verse 8, notice what he says in there, where God promises that no oppressor would pass through the land. And who is the one who is going to stop that? It is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. It's For now I have seen with mine eyes. The promise will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. There will be no oppressors in the millennial kingdom. There will be no tyrants in the millennial kingdom. There will be no one who will force you to do something that you should, you don't have to do. He will put down every oppressor. Every oppressor. Now, it's only a strong ruler that can do that, and Jesus Christ will be a strong ruler. He will rule with a rod of iron. There won't be any oppression in the millennial kingdom. It will be a glorious time. Now, verse 5 tells us that the Lord does not fight the battle alone. I've been mentioning this to you. God is going to undertake and enable them to fight. Notice what he says in verse 5. Let me turn back to it quickly. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 5. He says, and they shall be like a mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders of the horses shall be confounded. They are going to fight with the Lord Jesus Christ. The riders on the horse in this verse, when he says the riders on the horse, and the riders of the horse shall be confounded, the riders of the horse are the enemies. They're the ones who are going to are oppressing the nation Israel, and he's going to enable the people to deal with those. I don't know if you know this. I didn't know this. I don't remember knowing this. But Israel was forbidden to use a multiple of horses. Horses were the strength of the armies. I mean, when Alexander went into a country, there were many, many horsemen. And there were many chariots. And oftentimes the chariots were driven by two horses. Side by side, and you might have seen some of these on TV or in a movie sometime, or you saw in those ancient days that the chariots either had one horse or two horses. Now, Israel was forbidden to do that. Do you know why they were forbidden to do that? See, their strength doesn't come from military force, military power. The horse was was the power of Alexander's army. Where does the power for Israel come from? Does it come from horses? Absolutely not. It comes from the Lord. Now that's true of us too. And you can muster up all the if you're in a situation and you can get all the things in order for your life and think that you're going to overcome these things by power. It comes through the power of the Lord. He is the one who fights the battle for us. He's the one who strengthens us and works through us. And he will do that for Israel. It won't come from horses. It will come from him. And that's the idea here. In verse 5, I mentioned this already, the riders on the horses are the enemy. The cavalry was the chief strength of the Grecian army. In 1 Maccabees, you don't have this in your Bible, so don't turn to it, but 1 Maccabees chapter 3, verse 39 says this, and with them he sent 40,000 footmen and 7,000 horsemen to go into the land of Judah and to destroy it, as the king commanded. Israel's power, under the Maccabees, they didn't have the horses, but because of God's strength and God's power in them, they defeated, the Maccabees defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies. He delivered them. And we studied that when we were studying Daniel. He gave them the strength to accomplish that. By the way, this confirms the next two verses. Notice the next two verses. Any questions before we move on? Dan? Yes. Right. Right, they couldn't be used. Israel was forbidden. That their strength has to come from the Lord. Yeah, that's a lesson for us. We get into situations and we think that we can work around this, and if we get enough support, we'll be able to deal with it. You know, I mean, if I do this, then I will be able to work through this problem. If I just get in a position where I can handle this, then everything's going to be all right. Our strength comes from the Lord. Our strength comes from the Lord. We can muster up all the support we can get, but if it doesn't come from the Lord, it's no good. Israel's a perfect picture of that. The Maccabees were a picture of that. Going back to Alexander coming to land, Israel didn't even have to fight. When Alexander came back the second time to destroy Jerusalem, remember the priest went out and met him, and he was so overtaken by that he left them. He didn't do anything. Didn't destroy the city at all. The strength comes from the Lord. Notice verse 6, and I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I will save the house of Joseph. Now Joseph's tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, were of the northern tribe. And God's going to bring them together again. He's going to strengthen them. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they will be as though I did not cast them off. God promises that He's going to unite the nation Israel again. All the tribes of Israel will participate in the millennial kingdom. The 10 tribes, the lost tribes, are not lost. He's going to bring them together once again. And I will not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God and will hear them. And they of Ephraim, by the way, was let me get this right, just to the north of Judah. And Manasseh, or Ephraim, and he talks about it here, to the north. Judah is Israel's, Judah was Israel's southern territory. The house of Joseph was the northern territory. It was dominated by Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. When he says, I will bring them back, it's a promise of restoration. There's going to be a restoration. The dispersed remnant of Israel will someday return to the promised land. Matthew 24:31 reads this. Let me read it to you. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth, one end of heaven unto the other. And then Peter mentions this in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution or restoration. It means to restore of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world or the ages began. God's going to bring them back. There's going to be a restoration of the nation Israel. God's promises are sure. The covenants that we studied, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, God will keep those promises. He says, I will do it. They're unconditional promises that God made to the nation Israel. The day is going to come when that happens. The church will be taken out first. There will be a tribulation period. At the end of that tribulation, Christ is going to come back, strengthen the nation Israel. They will defeat the enemy, and they will enter into the land. Those who are saved will enter into the land. They will be restored. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, they will be united once again. The reason they do that, he says, for I have mercy upon them. And they will be as though I had not cast them off. It will be as if nothing ever happened. Just as if, I don't know if you ever, thinking about a couple of my friends a few years ago, they called me and said they'd like to get together, and so I drove up to Hazleton up in that area and met them at a restaurant up there, and we sat down, and it was like there was nothing ever passed by. It was 40 or 50 years had passed by, and here we were sitting around talking about things, and it just seemed like it was yesterday. You know what I mean? And we were all united again. We were all thinking about the same things and reminded of the same things. Someday that's going to happen to Israel. And Olivia, just as if they were never cast off, of all these millenniums that have gone by when Israel has been driven out, haven't even taken place. I will have mercy on. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2 says, and I like to use this in references, I say then, has God cast away his people? Absolutely not. God forbid. God forbid. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He's going to reunite them someday, and it'll be as if they were never cast off, as if they were never driven out of the land. They were never separated, as if the tribes were together all that time. Ephraim, as I mentioned to you, is one of the lost tribes. They will be brought together. Hosea 11:8 says this, Now, how will I give you up, Ephraim? How will I deliver you, Israel? How will I make you as Adma, a place, that's a place of the Dead Sea. How will I set thee as Zeboim? And my heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God never gives up on his people. He never gives up. He will do what he planned to do for them. He's going to accomplish exactly what he promised he will do. Can I digress for just a moment? God's going to do with us exactly what he wants to do. And he never gives up on us. Never gives up on us. I look back over the years at this church, and some people have drifted away. Sad, but God's never given up on them. They're born-again believers. He's working in their lives. He's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And you say, well, what's he accomplishing when someone is off in doing what they shouldn't do? What's God's object in the church? To make us what? An object of his grace. He's going to show us his long-suffering and his patience. How does he do that if we all do the right thing? If we were all walking the straight and narrow, what long-suffering would God have to have? What patience would God have to have? How would he show us his grace? Now, he shows us, we know we're sinners. We know we're saved by grace, and we know that you and I know that even if we seem to be walking tonight, we still have problems. And God's grace is evident in our lives. He keeps us where he wants us to be. But we look at those who have drifted off, and I feel bad about them. Don't misunderstand. But if they're born again believers, God will manifest his grace through them for all eternity. And he will manifest his long suffering and his patience with them. You're going to be surprised when we get to heaven who's going to be there. And maybe who's not going to be there. And we think that, well, boy, how can that person ever have been saved? I said, I'm going to show you my grace. I'm going to show you my grace. I'll show you how far. Think of Israel and God's patience and long-suffering with the nation Israel. And his grace towards them and his love for them. All these years, rejecting the one whom he sent, his son. And he says, I love them, and I'm going to bring them back together again. And it's going to be as if they've never been separated. And I will fulfill my promises in them. I'm going to do exactly what I said with the nation Israel. They have been disobedient. But it doesn't change God's love. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look into your word and to be reminded of your patience with us, your long suffering, your love, your grace, your mercy. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you've given us your word, the truth. And Father, this morning as we've gathered together, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to be reminded of that. To be reminded that you are a loving God, and that you are certainly patient with us and gracious to us, loving. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.